Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked up the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in the measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, there is nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Thanks, Theo, very much indeed for reading for us. And let me add my welcome to Mickey's. A particular welcome to old friends coming here for the bank holiday. And welcome to you if this is one of your first times at St. Helens. You've joined us at a brilliant time. We're towards the beginning of a series in Isaiah 40 to 55. So please keep Isaiah 40 open, page 725. If you've already closed it, you'll find it helpful to check that what I'm saying is what Isaiah is saying here. We're used to people overreaching, aren't we? However good the intentions of many charities, we're used to them aiming higher than any of us expect. Whether it's making poverty history or Cancer UK's Together We Will Beat Cancer or Extinction Rebellion's demand to bring greenhouse gas emissions to net zero by 2025, however good their intentions, however much we might pour into their cause, we don't often expect them to actually reach these targets, do we? Now, they're great ideals, but they're overreaching, aren't they? And I wonder, do we think the same about God? Has God overreached? We saw last week that he has promised nothing less than a second Exodus rescue, a people-defining, future-shaping rescue with the prospect of resurrection, of an end to tears and sadness and death. But when he made those promises, did he overreach? When in verse 11 of last week's passage, he promised to carry us in his bosom, are his arms up to it? Of course, it's a ludicrous question when we phrase it like that. Any one of us who've been through Sunday school will say, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. And even if you're not a Christian, you'll know that one of the fundamental claims about the Christian God is that he is omnipotent, that he has unlimited power Of course, he hasn't overreached. And yet, while our lips declare his omnipotence, while we sing our hope, our strong deliverer, what do our lives proclaim? How boldly do we pray? When we pray for the Church of England, are we praying for God-honoring reformation? Or do we lower the bar to a simple slowing of its liberalization? How radically do we take steps in Christian service? I'm so thankful to those who've turned down promotions for the sake of the everyday ministry that they're engaged in. But aren't we all tempted to hedge our bets, to pursue success in an earthly sense, just in case God doesn't pull through? Aren't there parts of our lives that we've really only put in just in case this new creation doesn't pan out? Just in case God's not up to delivering on his promises. Whether he's overreached or not, do we sing further than we believe? Isaiah's first hearers were more explicit in their concern. Flick onto page 726, verse 27 of our reading. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? They bewailed his apparent departure as they tumbled into slavery in a foreign land. They wondered if God had given up on them. And as we'll see from Isaiah's reply, their fear wasn't just that God had lost interest, but that he'd failed in his battle with the foreign gods of Babylon, that he'd capitulated to their superior strength, that he'd been boxing above his weight for so long and now retired in disgrace. God had promised a great rescue. They'd received this prophecy while they were still in the land, but they were soon carted off as slaves, marched into Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Imagine stepping through those great stone gateposts of the city of Babylon, massive monuments to Babylonian gods, declaring their supremacy over the God of Israel. For how long are you going to believe in the power of God when the altars of Bel and Nebo tower over the rubble of Yahweh's temple? Has he grown weary in his battle with other deities? Is he in fact running on low charge, his battery indicator kind of flashing at the top right corner? And like it or not, there are towering monuments all around us that will tempt us to think the same. A cheese grater just across the roads, the shards just across the river, great monuments to the gods of money and career, asking us to question whether the God of the Bible is really able to offer as much as they offer. Shouldn't we sacrifice at least a little time and effort to the gods of money and career, just in case? I get through this next round of exams before we really start taking Jesus seriously. I get a bit further up the career ladder before we start taking a stand for Jesus. Make life as comfortable as possible now, just in case this new creation doesn't pan out. Has God overreached? And I guess, well, no, the answer is no. Of course he hasn't overreached. But we're tempted to doubt that. And so Isaiah 40 is here to give us not just the right answer, but penetrating pictures to reach into our hearts. I found myself this week so excited by these verses that I've become convinced this is the best passage I've been allowed to teach on. Really thrilled that I get to be here and to look at these verses together with you this evening. So let's step back into Isaiah's wonderful gallery of word paintings and see what he has in store for us this week. Firstly, the greatness of God. I flip back to verse 12. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of knowledge and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Oh, those pictures are astounding, aren't they? Oh, there's so many, we've not got time to go through all of them. But it's worth looking at just a few of them while we're here. Verse 12, marking off the heavens with a span, a single hand span to cover their heavens. The nearest star to us, I hope we all know it's the sun. If that's news to you, then, well, there you go. The nearest star to us is the sun. The next nearest, I'm told, is Proxima Centauri. You can tell me how to pronounce that later. I've got it wrong. 4.2 light years away, or 25 trillion miles. If Usain Bolt was to maintain the speed with which he broke the 100-meter world record, day and night for 100 years, and then pass on the baton to someone else who did exactly the same for another 100 years, it would take a relay team of over a million people in order to cover that distance. The black hole that was in the news, that picture that just a few weeks ago, is 13 million times further away. And for God, it's the distance between thumb and pinky finger. He marked off the heavens with a span. Or verse 15, the nations like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. I brought some kitchen scales in to illustrate this. And I thought, well, there's a bit of flour on them, so that's the dust on the scales. And God describing all of the world as they knew it, mighty nations such as Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, they are like the dust on the scales. That wasn't quite what I expected to happen. That's distracting, isn't it? It's hard to work out how much nations actually weigh. Mount Everest, it's said, weighs 162 billion metric tons. This only goes to 3 kilos, so it won't quite manage it. And Isaiah says that it's the dust on the scales. At the end of the verse, all the lands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, the coastlands, are to God like fine dust. Or verse 16, I love this picture. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon, famous at the time for its massive forests of mighty cedar trees. Now, if you were to ignore the environmental impact of this, got all of the trees of those forests and piled them onto an altar, and then took all of the beasts from those forests and popped them on top as a sacrifice, well, God would look down, and it would be an embarrassingly small one. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you see how great our God is? The cheese grater is but a splinter. The shard, a tiny fragment of glass. How mighty and powerful our God is. And how wise, verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? There were no boardrooms that God had to enter into for discussion. He didn't need to phone a friend, no hive mind or brainstorming, no social media post in order to find out from others how to build the universe. In his infinite wisdom, he did it himself. He is unutterably great. This is our God. And so, of course, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? However beautifully or ornately designed this idol may be, it is simply overlaid with the precious metals that God himself conceived of and threaded through the rocks of creation. And for the one who's too poor for precious metals, and so instead takes one of Lebanon's tree trunks. Remember, just a mere fraction of the vast forest that was itself too small for God. And he asks someone to make an idol out of it. A god that won't even move. I mean, it's absurd. Behold your God, says Isaiah. See how great he is. And would you turn to an immobile statue instead? You must be crazy. Would you pour your time into a career ladder in the hope that it offers salvation? Have you considered setting your hopes on the inert promises of crisp banknotes? Lebanon's trees might be shredded into 50-pound notes instead of wooden idols, but they are still a futile place for our hope. It's said that money makes the world go round, and it's a cliche so ludicrous that we let it creep in unnoticed. God makes the world go round, and he rules it. Now, that's our second point, the rule of God. Let me read verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. We're given this picture of God staring down at this planet, with each person running around like a grasshopper far below. It's as though God is looking after an ant farm, and he stretches out this canvas around the outside. That's the night sky, like a tent for us to dwell in. And even the most powerful rulers are as nothing to him. Whichever emperor claims to be deity, whichever president would give himself an A+, they're just like seedlings after being sown. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. My flatmate has a bunch of seedlings on the windowsill, optimistic that they will one day become flowers. So how did I spend this afternoon in order to illustrate this? Well, my flatmate was out, so I was pretty free to do what I wanted. Obviously, after last week, we decided the microwave was a good illustration of the breath of the Lord, and a hairdryer seemed the best way to scatter them across the patio. No, I didn't do that. I'm too much of a wimp. But it would have illustrated, wouldn't it, the fragility of human powers before the ruling authority of God. The greatest human authority, the might of the United States or of China, they are nothing. And not powerful, not impressive, not intimidating. They are nothing. And so also is every rule before the mighty and sovereign ruler of the universe, our Almighty God. There is no one you will find yourself before, and no one who can haul you into their office whose prestige carries any weight before God. No globally renowned academic, no HR department, no international executive. They are all snails, seedlings, stubble. And so, of course, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Who are you going to line up to take him on? The Babylonians have their planets. I'm told that Jupiter and Mercury corresponded to the Bel and Nebo that we'll read about later on in Isaiah. And you can see how they might have considered them mighty, massive planets reigning over us. And then all the stars as well, shining in the night sky. But Isaiah's already said that that night sky is a curtain for God. And indeed, verse 26, God brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. God is pictured calling them out. Enormous spheres of rock and flaming hydrogen reduced to pets in his almighty living room. And so it's as though God's going, come on, son, yeah, here you go. Oh, and Mercury, yeah, in you come. And Jupiter, yeah, yeah, and sit. And suddenly the living room is filled with however many billions of star pets. And because he is strong in power, verse 26, not one of them is missing. Is God running low on charge? Has his battery indicator started flashing in the top right corner? Is he being beaten by the gods of our age? How absurd. No, God is ruling. And how is he using all this power? I guess we might be suspicious of power like this, mightn't we? Because we've been trained by fiction and by headline news to understand the exercise of power the way that fallen humans wield it. The current record-breaking blockbuster, Avengers Endgame, is in many respects about the use and abuse of power, even by godlike figures. But our God is no Thanos or Thor. He doesn't exercise his power capriciously or selfishly or unpredictably. No, he's told us how he uses his power. And it's our third point this evening, the empowering of God. Now let me pick up at verse 29. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a picture of a marathon, isn't it? I know some of us will have lined the streets last week to get into the atmosphere of the London Marathon. A few of us, I imagine, actually donned trainers and took part in the race, although I know there's some around because I've seen the bleeding toes all week. If you want to get a picture of youths looking faint and falling exhausted, then stand at the finish line of the London Marathon. Here are men and women at the peak of physical condition who are exhausted. It doesn't take a marathon for most of us, does it? And my office is on the fourth floor and there's no lift. By the time I get to the computer in the morning, I'm spent for the day. Not so for God. Verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And see how he uses that power for us. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Last week, I was at a weekend away where I saw a motivational poster with a silhouette of an eagle. That's classic, isn't it? It had underneath it, no one can predict to what heights you can soar. Even you will not know until you spread your wings. Yeah, I mean, obviously, it didn't read it out, but that's how I imagined it would be read. I was surprised it wasn't covered in the vomit of those who'd actually read it. But is that the point here? Is God just here to help us spread our wings? Well, this is the promise that God exercises his power for us, his people. We'll see that theme much more developed next week. But it is not the promise that God is here to help us spread our wings. Now, you might have come across that dangerous prosperity gospel that makes God's promises ultimately about having your best life now, of fulfilling your potential. A life of health and wealth and happiness in this creation. It's a dangerous false teaching, taught in many churches in London, that contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible. In fact, the language of eagle's wings here is doing something far more exciting than that. It's an image, in fact, that Isaiah didn't come up with himself. I keep a finger in Isaiah, but flick back to page 72, would you? And you should find yourself in Exodus and chapter 19. The book of Exodus charts this great rescue of God's people out of slavery in Egypt and the start of their journey to a promised land. It was a nation-forming event, shaping their sense of who they were, who they belonged to, where they came from, and where they were going. It established them as the people among whom God himself dwelt. The word Exodus only occurs a couple of times in the Bible. But if you search for the word Egypt, then you'll see literally hundreds of references to Israel's great rescue from Egypt. This massive event that controlled everything that they understood about themselves and their relationship with God. And at this key moment in Exodus 19, shortly after they've left Egypt, they meet God on a mountain. And their leader, Moses, hears directly from God. Let me read from Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So back in Isaiah, when he talks about God mounting up his people with wings like eagles, it's not a promise out of the blue. It is this recurring theme of a second Exodus that will gain more and more momentum as we go through these coming chapters. It is the promise that God is rescuing again, but not like the countless rescues they'd experienced over the prior millennium. This is a promise of another nation-forming event, gathering a people from across the world and shaping our sense of who we are, who we belong to, where we've come from, and where we're going. This is a new event to establish a people among whom God himself will dwell. The Brexit referendum of the 23rd of June 2016 might shape British politics for a generation. Now, there's been little else that has shaped the headlines in my lifetime. But God has chosen to exercise his almighty power in the promise of an event so substantial it will shape the infinite reaches of eternity. Now, throughout 1,000 years of Israel's history up to the exile, the first Exodus was the event to which they looked back. But in millennia yet to come, the headlines of God's new creation will still be filled with stories of God's second Exodus rescue from slavery to sin in a fallen creation and into his perfect new world. It is the very reason that God the Son stepped into his creation. And not simply to set us an example, as though God's promises were ultimately for a moral model. Nor simply to fix a little bridge between me and God, as though God's promises amount to little more than relationship counseling. Jesus stepped into the world in order to fulfill a promise about the greatest event ever conceived. The judgment of Good Friday and the glory of Easter Sunday demanded the almighty power of the Creator God because they launched a second Exodus, the lifting of a whole people out of slavery to sin and the carrying of that people on eagle's wings to a perfect, sinless, death-free new world. And we need to have a pretty powerful God to do all that, don't we? When the monuments of Babylon surround us, it's easy to think that something else offers surer promises than the God of the Bible. When the cheese grater and the scalpel and the shard cast their long shadows across these old buildings, it's easy to think that perhaps God isn't as powerful as we need him to be. Sometimes we're just weary. Now, wouldn't it be better to hedge my bets, we think, just in case? Maybe even we're wailing, "My way is hidden from the Lord." Isaiah would say to us, "Wait." Verse 31, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." God is the infinitely powerful, sovereign Lord who is amply capable of establishing his second Exodus. Friends, don't let splinters and shards intimidate you or cause you to doubt the power of God. And let's not fill our lives with just-in-cases, hedging our bets in case God doesn't pull through. Whether you're a Christian or not, let's consider any other place of trust next to a 25-trillion-mile handspan. I'm so grateful for the many here who, in spite of the city's trappings, are placing the cause of Christ as primary in their lives, who are recognizing the power of our God. But we all need help, don't we? How much smaller our worries would seem next to the God who promises this rescue on eagle's wings. How much more boldly we would step out for the cause of Christ if we really believed God was this powerful. how much larger and more frequent our prayers would be if we realized that God had chosen to exercise his mighty power for the cause of his second Exodus rescue. How likely is it that the hundreds of thousands of city workers who'll pour into the square mile this week will turn to trust in Jesus? How capable is God of bringing every one of the hundreds of thousands of students in London to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there is nothing that he cannot do. He hasn't overreached. What a nonsense. If a black hole 55 billion light years away is but a handbreadth for God, well then how could a second Exodus be an overreach? And yet so frequently, I confess, my prayers are a massive underreach. I'm praying to this creator God of Isaiah 40, and yet I constantly temper my prayers to make them more achievable. I pray that decisions by the House of Bishops wouldn't be too bad, rather than a prayer that they would conform every resolution to the word of God. I pray for a few more students to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, rather than that they would come to the Lord Jesus in their hundreds of thousands. Oh, that the multitude of God's redeemed people on the final day would not be limited by my tiny prayers. Friends, this passage isn't a beat up. It's not a rebuke for our faithlessness, but a correction and a spur. A reminder of the infinite power of God and his commitment to pour that power into his great gospel purposes. An encouragement that no prayer is too large for the arm of the Lord. And a prompt to drop every just in case in confident commitment to the cause of Christ. So let's soak in these pictures this week. Let's gaze with our mind's eye until the mist settles around our view of God and we believe in our very core in his infinite power. Shall I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we praise you that you are such a great and mighty God. I praise you for these pictures that you have given to us. And we ask that you would exercise your power as you have promised to do, that you would bring in the nations into your people. And please would you exercise your power in us this evening, that we might come to truly believe in your infinite power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.